But the opportunity that we have this morning is as the people of God, gathered in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, is to worship him together, and that changes us as well as honors him. So as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. As a huge confession, just right there. This is the God we worship, the one who made all things. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. The world and all who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. And Lord, you are the King of glory. You are strong and mighty. You have measured the waters in the hollow of your hand and weighed the mountains in scales. So we lift up our heads in worship to you together this morning. We lift up our songs to praise you. We lift up our hearts in hope of your promises, and we lift up our hands for you to cleanse us and make us holy as you are holy. We seek you and your grace and your blessings. We gladly acknowledge your creative and sustaining sovereignty over all things, and we gratefully receive from your fullness grace upon grace. Help us to glorify you as your greatness deserves. We ask for the Spirit's strength. In the name of your Son, amen. Every week, we have a scheduled part of our worship where we come to confess our sins. We know the nature of man because God reveals it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We also know our own hearts, maybe not perfectly, but what we know of our own hearts is enough to know that this regular scheduled time for confession is rarely unnecessary. A scheduled time of confession is usually necessary. And yet, while we understand that sinless perfection will only be finally attainable in our glorified state, the goal of a pastor's preaching, the goal of the congregation's worship, is not that you would be eager to confess your sins, as relevant as that is. The goal is actually that you would have nothing to confess. That's actually the goal, as much as we typically need to take a time for confession. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul described the aim of his charge to Timothy. He said, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." God charges, that is, he entrusts overseers in the church to command and teach the word of God so that Christians would be godly. Later on in the letter, he said, "Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Godliness, taken back into chapter 1, verse 5, godliness then looks like unmixed love. There is no love for something other than God or something in addition to God. Unmixed love. Godliness looks like unmixed motives, a good conscience that has nothing that it needs to give an answer for other than, "I did this for the Lord." Godliness looks like unmixed faith, sincere faith. Godliness looks like full affections and no regrets and profound trust. As we increase in godly character, our conduct should also be defined more and more as godly, and that should give us less and less to need to repent from. I went to the parents' part of the very first driver's ed class this past week with my oldest daughter. And Washington made a video asking people how many traffic deaths a year they think happen in Washington State. And there were guesses in the hundreds and even into the tens of thousands how many happen a year. And they kept asking questions. How many deaths do you think there should be? What is a reasonable number of deaths that should come from traffic accidents in Washington? And almost everybody who answered said, "I don't know, a couple hundred." And then they ask the question, how many deaths would you like to see in your own family? And everyone said, of course, zero. And so the point of the video was Washington's zero tolerance policy, their desire for there to be zero traffic deaths. Do we have the same kind of passion when it comes to sin in our lives? Yes, we have a time to confess. And if you have sinned, this is the right place to be, because even though the Apostle John said, I write these things to you so that you won't sin, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That is absolutely good news. But the goal is not just to get good at confessing our sins as soon as we do it. The goal is actually that we wouldn't sin, that we would have a zero tolerance policy for our own sin. So confess your sin, and then seek that he would, by his grace and spirit, cleanse your conscience and enable you to keep all of his commandments, all of them, not just a good portion and the many, but all of them. So now's the time. If you have sins that you need to seek his forgiveness for, remember his declaration of righteousness imputed to you, then now's the time to do that. If you need to, ask him for specific help in longing for an affection for holiness, then take advantage of this time to pray that for yourself as well. As we typically do, you're invited to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we know that we lie if we say we do not have sin, and yet we also know that we want to not sin. Please forgive us for doing what we don't want to do, for failing to fight temptation as we're supposed to, for indulging our flesh and ourselves. We confess that we are not yet complete in Christ, but we also confess that we desire to be. By your grace, by the work of your Spirit, make us complete in your Son. Lord, those around us love to drown their consciences with more conscience-destroying choices. They don't want to hear conviction. They can't stand their own guilt. They suppress the truth that they know. They stop their hearers from hearing anything more. And yet your word and your Spirit can break through endless distractions. The gospel is good news for ruined souls. We ask that you would cause it to have great effect, bring many men to yourself in Christ. We do give you thanks for the suffering servant, your Son, who took our grief, offered himself to cleanse our guilt, cleanse our consciences, and we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of our forgiveness and who purchased it for us in Isaiah 53. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That is good news. The suffering servant has borne our sins. We can't have paid for them on our own anyway. He has taken our sins. He is in the process of cleansing us, and so we have every reason to be thankful and to sing praise to him. Let's continue doing that together.
Today's Bible reading is 1 Corinthians 10:23 through 11:1. 10:23 through 11:1, 1 Corinthians. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I tried to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Let's pray. Father, that last sentence there, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. A great conviction falls on us when we hear that. But we know that your Spirit lives in us, so help us to be those little Christ to people that don't know you and lights to the world. We think of the government we live under. We pray for them, the people that know you in that government, to be those lights in those departments and those places that they are placed, to remind people that you are the Creator, as we talked about earlier in our service, and to remind them that they are just to be tending your property. Help them to be those honorable people. We think of our men that serve in the Navy, Ben Hackbarth and Dan Wibbemeyer. Help them to be those lights as they serve in our services. We think of our families. We do think of the fathers and their jobs and businesses and those women that are out working and just involved in our whole community, that as you and your household go out and influence that community, put conviction on us that we are those lights to those people and that we need to behave in such a way that honors you in those jobs. And help people be wise as they choose their careers and what to move on next and how to deal with whatever deal they're involved in or making whatever product. Help them to examine those things and move ahead with the assurance that you are behind them. We think of our deacons and elders. We pray for wisdom from you for the tasks that are set in front of us, and help us to honor that. And then the families, help our families be strong families and good witnesses to those neighbors around them. It's a great joy to see them come and worship together with us, and what a blessing it is to see the little ones understand on the level they do and then ask those great questions that we may think they're not paying attention, but we know that you are convicting them. So we thank you for that. We think of the people in our congregation that are going through health problems. We think of Jen Vanderbecken's brother Joel down in Los Angeles with the brain cancer. We ask that you would give him a peace and his wife. Help them to come to a deeper understanding of you than they have, and give him a peace in understanding how you would have him proceed in his treatment. We think of Lila Massey's sister-in-law, Dorothy, and the big problems that she has and how they're having in-home hospice. And Dorothy's been given a very limited time to be on this earth. We thank you that you know her, but the problems that go through that within the hardships. So we ask that special grace be given to them as they go through this. We pray for Debbie Wold. We pray always that you would completely heal her. We thank you for her just attitude and her just one foot in front of the other determinedness, and help. Thank you for that, and help her be strong in that respect. We also pray for the Ratzlaffs, that Tim's Uncle John, as his Aunt Elfrida has passed on, and that they would be able to deal with the funeral arrangements and all of that. We thank you that she's with you by her testimony. And just help that family get through that hard time as they have one of their loved ones go. And we thank you for the ongoing good news with Gail Martin's mom as they found a good place for her, and help Jim and Gail and their family navigate those things as Gail's mom is, her memory's a little off, and those things, help them to be patient with her. And I would ask that you would give her a complacency in where she is, and an attitude not to be bitter, but to understand that this is the way it is for this time. So we thank you for that. And the other people in our congregation we have that have ongoing health problems, I would ask that you would give them good doctor's advice, different things that maybe they could respond to that would help them in their ongoing day-to-day struggles. We also thank you for our outreach through our school, through Andrew Schneidler, through the Good Shepherd's Home. All those people are all around the world are doing what they think you would have them do, and I would ask that they examine themselves continually to know that they're stepping forward in the place and the purpose that you have for them. We also pray for local churches that do preach the gospel in our area. We think of the Reclamation Church and Damascus Road and Cornerstone Bible. Help them to do that today. And again, help us to remember we are a small part of your body around this planet, and that there are people that are worshiping today with threats to their lives that they do it, and prison and all the rest of it, and how blessed we are that we can live in a congregation like this. And of course, last but not least, we just thank you most of all for your son, Jesus Christ. For without him, we couldn't even pray to you and have them heard. So we thank you for that great sacrifice. Amen.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to express our gratefulness in song. Thank you for the opportunity to receive your word and be grateful for it as well. By your word, we know you. You give us wisdom and instruction, not only for how to please you, but for joy and hope in our lives with each other here. The grass withers and the flower fades, but your word will stand forever. So teach us and feed us again by your Spirit. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. There is very little need for love and wisdom to make decisions when all is law. You don't need love and wisdom for decision-making when all is law. The law tells you what to do. The decisions are made for you already in the law. Likewise, there isn't much maturity or sacrifice necessary to make decisions when there isn't much of anything to decide. When you don't really even have opportunities, you then don't need maturity or sacrifice if there's nothing really to give up. It is when we are free, so no law. It is when we are free and when there is an abundance that we start having bigger problems. When we are free and have abundance, this is when we get into difficulties. In the Old Testament, God told his people what they were allowed to eat and what they weren't. Other things that they saw around them were not just out of season, they were unclean and so prohibited by God's law. You're not allowed to eat in this situation. You're not allowed to eat this food. Law. No wisdom, no love, no sacrificing to make, at least for others, just straight obedience to the law. In the New Testament, though, those dietary laws were done away with, and believers were and are now free to eat as long as they do it with thanks. But in that freedom came some, at least potential, and based on the letter that we're reading, some actual problems. Their freedom, not being given a law on what to eat and what not to eat, brought about some problems. In particular, what about meat that had been offered to idols? What should we do with that? Now, this also would not have been an issue if there simply was no meat to buy and or eat. No one could choose wrongly if there wasn't anything to choose, and that means nobody could be offended that someone else chose wrongly, if there still was nothing to choose between. If there are no choices on the table, then you can't mess up that choice. And you can't offend or make anybody else mad because there's nothing for you to decide. But God did not bless the Corinthians with limitations and scarcity. God did not bless the Corinthians with limitations and laws and scarcity and no opportunities to mess it up. That's not how he blessed them. He blessed them with liberty and with plenty. He blessed them with a whole bunch of opportunities to do it wrong. He blessed them with the possibility of messing it up, and then, likewise, with the possibility of showing theological maturity and personal affection and sensitivity for one another. He provided them with all kinds of ways to fail, which actually were all kinds of ways for them to learn and grow up into how to love on the body and glorify him. And by love on the body, I don't mean buffeting their own bodies. I mean loving on the church body and seeking to build one another up. In other words, through the liberty and through the generosity that God gave to the believers in Corinth, he gave them ways to imitate Christ. The solution to our problems is not to have God give us a law. The solution to our problems is not to have God take everything away so that then we just can't mess it up. The solution to our problems is to learn how to love and imitate Christ. That's what this letter and this part of the instruction is about. We come to finish Paul's section about eating meat offered to idols, which has been the subject of the letter since the beginning of chapter 8. So one of the things you do when you read and study the Bible is consider how much space God gives, what proportion of attention God gives to any particular topic. This is clearly an issue. And I'll mention it again at the end. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is still dealing with the same issue. So this is not one that apparently they got pretty quick. It required a good amount of repetition and perseverance in getting people to stop loving themselves more than loving others. That is a difficult message to apply, apparently. Now, next time, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to switch to see Paul's thoughts on head coverings and hair length, which ought to be a lot of fun. So there's something to look forward to next week. But for now, we're going to get God's counsel through Paul on how to receive all the good things that God is giving us. Kids, you're going to be listening for three main points as we go through this morning, if you've got your kids' corner there. And point number one is the priority in verses 23 to 24. The priority in this subject, specifically of how we interact with one another without laws, with the freedom in Christ, and with an abundance of opportunities, what should be the priority? The Apostle Paul is about ready to quote, and I think it's a quote. If you've got an ESV, you see there's quotation marks around the phrase, "All things are lawful." If you've got a New American Standard or like a King James, there are no quotes around it. It seems, though, to be a motto that the Corinthians were frequently using that Paul is responding to and really clarifying. He actually quoted this true but easily misused motto already in chapter 6, verse 12. Same sort of comments in chapter 6, verse 12. He actually quotes the "all things are lawful" twice, and after each time he quotes it, he gives a little bit of clarification. Apparently, some of the Corinthians had used this phrase, "all things are lawful," to declare their liberty and then specifically to justify how they were sinning in their bodies against other persons or with other persons. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is about specifically the issue of sexual immorality, and they were arguing all things are lawful. Should be able to do, I'm free in Christ, I should be able to do what I want to do. Now, it seems like they're using the phrase not just to justify their sins in the body with other persons, but now they may be using it to justify their sins with regard to what they put into their body, that is, what they eat, without caring about how it affects other persons. All things are lawful, and in this particular context, it's concerning what is lawful to eat, but not all things are helpful, which is Paul's first clarification. The New American Standard translates it, "All things are lawful, not all things are profitable." And we should ask, helpful or profitable for what? Not all things are helpful. I mean, that sounds very important, but not all things are helpful to accomplish what end, is what we need to know. The second half of verse 23 clarifies what kind of help we're trying to get to, but actually even the word helpful itself could be translated as bringing together. All things are lawful, not all things bring together. Now there's more that we're going to see to clarify what this helpfulness is aiming at, but bringing together is a reasonable thing that Paul is trying to get them to think about. So it might not disobey a particular verse for you to choose to do that thing, but freedom to do something doesn't automatically make that something good. And we're going to need to talk about that again in a little bit. Because you can't find a specific verse, kids, junior hires, high schoolers, because you can't find a particular verse when your parents tell you what they want you to do, just because they don't have a verse for it doesn't mean that what they're telling you is unbiblical. In fact, it may be very helpful, and you're just being obtuse and selfish rather than more spiritual because you only obey the Bible. Paul is urging the Corinthians when it comes to even what they're eating, that it may be lawful, it's not necessarily helpful. Second, he says all things are lawful, but not all things build up, which is more edification talk. He's been using that phrasing in the last few chapters to talk about what our goal is, and this is helping us see what it means to be helpful. It's building up the body, not just building up your presumed spiritual discipleship for yourself. It's building up the group of Christians. So he clarifies, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So what is the priority? The priority is proactively and freely, because there's not a law, but proactively and freely choosing not to argue and fuss and fight for your own way. That is the priority. The right question, and that's the subtitle for the message, is trying to deal with the right questions. The right question in a lot of our decision making should not be, is it lawful? Or at least not finishing with that question, is it lawful? Because it should be lawful in the sense of not going against something God specifically said to not do. But the priority is not asking, is it lawful? The priority is asking, is it beneficial for building up other people? Specifically in the church, building up the body of Christ. That's the priority. Which leads, secondly, to some scenarios in verses 25 through 30. A couple scenarios, a couple case situations that Paul provides to give the Corinthians some ideas on how to handle various contexts, various potential problems. In the previous paragraph, chapter 10, verse 21, Paul laid down the law that you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So he does actually say it's not lawful to participate in idol worship by eating food offered to idols. But that's not the only place of possible contamination, is going to a false god's temple and enjoying the parties there. That's not the only place where it could get messed up. So in verses 25 through 30, Paul gives counsel for a couple other situations, starting with verses 25 and 26, buying meat as a consumer. How should you handle going to the store and buying meat? He says in verse 25, boycott it all. This is the Christian method. Capital B boycotts. Teach those business owners a lesson by refusing to even step foot in their shady establishments. Boycott, boycott, hashtag boycott, all of this potentially evil stuff. When I was growing up, our family at various times had to boycott different stores and restaurants because we had heard that there was like bad things happening on some corporate level. So we were not allowed to go to those places for seasons of time. Now that's actually not the instruction, in case you weren't picking up on that or actually reading the verse. That's not actually what Paul says in verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Now, presumably, the alternative to buying meat in the market is raising your own cattle. And, you know, there are people who want to do that, and that's fine. But like those living in the city of Corinth and worshiping with this church that would be hearing this letter, they probably weren't ranching for themselves. They got their beef the old-fashioned way. They bought it from the butcher. And Paul says there is nothing wrong with that at all. And not only is it not wrong to buy your meat from the butcher and eat it, you don't even need to scrutinize the history of your meat. You do not need to know the cow's name. You do not need to know how it was treated. You do not need to know if it was left over from a temple party. There weren't stickers on shrink wrap around the various parts of meat at these butcher shops that then informed the consumer that the shoulder of this cow had been offered to Shamash or that the tenderloin had been sacrificed to Aphrodite. But Paul is assuming that some of it, at least, had been associated with idols in some way or another, that some of the other meat had not been, and that Christians didn't need to worry about it. Don't worry about the history of your beef. You are not required by Christ to watch all of the documentaries that are available on how the meat is getting to your table. The ultimate food fussing anxiety killer over all of this is a Kuiperian kind of thankfulness. And by Kuiperian, I'm just using that as shorthand for a comprehensive and exhaustive control of God in his world. A Kuiperian recognition of God's sovereignty, and that goes along with God's generosity, and being thankful for that. It's quoting Psalm 24, verse 1. Why is it that we don't need to know all the history of the meat that we're purchasing? There is a verse for this one. It's Psalm 24, 1. It was used in our call to worship earlier in the service. For the explanation why you don't need the background study, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That is a revealed truth. God says it is a legal truth. It is a complete truth. So buy and be thankful for whatever you find at the store. There is no demon's meat. There is no demons who possessed a cow, and therefore the steak you're trying to buy has demon cooties. Demons don't get into it like that to then make us need to be nervous. Our Father owns the cattle on all the hills. I mean, the thousand hills that we know from Psalms, that's a picturesque way to say a whole bunch of them. But actually, it's all our Father's. He owns all of the cows, all of the meat, all of the chickens, even the bull of heaven. He owns all of it. He has the meats. So the right question is not, what was this meat doing last Tuesday? The right question is, who made this meat? Which is our Lord. And if the Lord has made it, then we can receive it and be thankful for it and barbecue it or sous-vide it or whatever your preferred method is. Buy it and eat it. There is a second scenario that Paul gives. Beyond just buying meat as a consumer, it is eating meat as a guest in verses 27 through 30. So what about when you didn't buy it, but you're being served by someone else, even if that someone else is possibly or probably an idol worshiper? Should Christians share a meal, and in particular go to the place of a non-Christian and eat with them? Is that something that's appropriate? Paul says, verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go. So there's an invitation and there's an inclination that you desire to actually go. I'm told there are people who accept invitations to go to other people's houses and eat dinner. They like that. They think that's fun. I've heard about them. I've seen their blogs. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Again, the default is don't bother about the beef's biography. It is not about the beef. The right question is not, has this steak come directly from altar to table? And if it's come from the altar of a false god, I must not eat it. And I need to make sure I ask all the questions to find out where it's come from. Paul says, don't even ask the question. You don't need to. Don't worry about it. Now that said, if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you. And knowing the nature of man, I can envision actually a lot of different party poopers who are excited to bring in this information. There's multiple categories of people who I can envision being eager to let everybody else know this has been offered to a particular idol. Now, Paul doesn't identify the someone. If someone says to you, and maybe that someone is a Christian, maybe that someone is a fellow brother or sister in Christ, who, knowing what Paul's instruction is, just actually can't help themselves. They've got to know. They want to get the answers to the question. They can't eat without investigation. And as soon as they find out, she feels like it's her duty to alert everyone to stay away from this tainted meat. She can't handle it. She finds out. She makes sure you know you don't get to enjoy it either. That's one possibility. It may be that the someone is a non-Christian. It may be that the someone who's a non-Christian, maybe the dinner host himself, knows the Christian position on how Christians are not supposed to knowingly eat meat offered to idols. And maybe that non-Christian wants to put the Christian on the spot, on the hot seat, wants to actually see what they'll do, wants to give them the opportunity to look embarrassed in front of a bunch of other people, the other guests at the dinner. Get that Christian to compromise. Or maybe there is a non-Christian who is actually just genuinely concerned for the Christian, and Paul says if that happens, use your liberty not to eat. But that's the first time that he says don't eat. Up to this point, everything has been don't worry, don't ask questions, receive it with thanks. Even in this case, why ought Christians not to eat? It is for the other person's benefit, not for the one who is deciding whether he should eat or not. Paul says, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but for his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? So if the person who is sounding the alarm is another believer, then their conscience is, based on terminology Paul used back in chapter 8, their conscience is weak. And in chapter 8, verse 7, Paul says, through former association with idols, they eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So if they are there and they announce it, they alarm everyone, and they show that they're not ready for it, then for sake of not ruining their conscience, don't eat. If it's a non-believer who is making the announcement, then their conscience could be ruined by our eating in at least a couple different ways. Either they might think that we're condoning false worship, that we think that that is okay, or they think that we're just being hypocrites who are doing what is convenient rather than what might be costly, even socially costly, by saying, no, there's just one God. So it could either be that we then demonstrate a syncretism, a pluralism, where we're worshiping all the gods, or we are just being hypocrites because we say there's only one, but then we are not really willing to stick out for that. So in that situation, Christian, don't eat. But that's a pretty specific situation. Otherwise, we're eating. What makes the difference is not just the food's history, but whether it matters to someone else who can't let it go. That's when we are not supposed to eat. Then we can make a point by not eating which is not that we fear contamination from the meat, but that we're not supporting somebody else's idolatry. But verse 30 finishes up the basic point that we don't need to find out the origin story of every piece of meat. Verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So with the extension of Psalm 24, verse 1 in our heads, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. With that in our minds, and with the intention of building up the body, adding thanks is just the trifecta for eating meat. It's all the Lord's, and I can eat this in a way that still is desiring to build up the body, giving thanks. How could it be better than that? It's honoring the Lord. It's loving my neighbor. It is being thankful in my own heart. That's fantastic. Thankfulness is what makes food clean way more than washing it in bleach, which I get that'd be gross. That's part of my point. Thankfulness makes food more clean than bleach. Thankfulness makes meat more clean than washing it 40 times in Passover wine, which now that might make a good marinade, but that is not what is actually making it clean and acceptable because we put it through some cleansing ritual. Thankfulness is what makes it ready to be received. Paul told Timothy, everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. I think what makes, in particular, some even Christians mad about other people's liberal eating choices, I think what makes some of them mad is that they're just not thankful no matter what is on their plate. And so they're not thankful for what they've got. And they don't want to see anybody else be happy and liberal in their thanks for all kinds of other things. So your gratitude, thanking God for what he's provided, your gratitude irritates them. And their best shot at being happy is to try to at least ruin your happiness, your thankfulness. So don't let other people denounce you when you are eating with thanks because the earth is the Lord's. Don't let people give you grief because you have lots of gratitude for all the good things on your plate. Which leads to the third main point in verses 31 through the beginning of chapter 11, which are some final imperatives. So we've seen the priority, which is not just what's lawful for me to do, but what is helpful for building up others. That's the priority. The scenarios relate to a couple of the things he hadn't yet said in the previous three chapters, buying meat in the market and then getting invited over to some unbeliever's house and you're not sure what it is that they're serving you or the history of that food. Final imperatives finish up this section, three different commands, starting in verse 31 with glorify God. This is maybe one of the most well-known commands in the Bible. When I was growing up, the people that I heard pray, and then the formula that I kind of learned to finish every prayer with was, and Lord, whatever we do, help us to glorify you. And that's not a bad prayer, except for when that's just your filler ending. But it's a good verse. The first imperative is glorify God. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is the mother of imperatives, at least in this current paragraph. And eating has been the subject since at least chapter 8, and in particular, presenting itself as a way to either love oneself or consider others in how we're eating. So eat or drink or whatever you do, that eating is in a particular context, though I think it extends out in its application to any time we're eating anything, yes. But it's in a particular context of whether or not we're doing it to satisfy our own cravings or whether we're considering other people. Drinking hasn't been named in connection with idols, but drinking wine especially would have been a normal part of feasting. Including eating and drinking shows that God loves for us to show he is great in even the littlest things that we do. We don't put eating and drinking on our calendars usually because we anticipate that that's going to happen. So eating and drinking, even in those more mundane daily things, we can still show that God is great. And he loves for us to show him glory, his glory in all the things. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So what is it that glorifies God? What is it that brings his name greater renown? Is it not us not being selfish? Or at least, isn't that a good start? So when Jesus came in the flesh and talked about how he was going to get glory, obviously there was glory that he had with the Father before he even came, and he wanted to go back to that. He praised that in John chapter 17. But while on earth, the ultimate glory that God showed in his Son was when Jesus went to the cross on behalf of others. It was loving, serving sacrifice, not for his sake, but for others' sake, that Jesus said was his glory, which makes it a fantastic end to sections on thinking about other people and not just ourselves. Even in what we eat or drink, there is thankfulness for his abundant generosity. That's a way that we give him glory. When we're receiving it as from him who the earth is his and the fullness in it is his, thank you, Lord, for giving it to us. That brings him glory. As, like I said, consideration of others when we're acting like his son. So glorify God. The second imperative is serve men in verses 32 through 33. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. We're to love God and then love our neighbor. We're to seek the glory of God and the good of the people around us. This is a typical 1-2 step or 1-2 punch in Scripture, Old and New Testament. We get our thoughts about what we're doing in relation to God right, and that immediately translates into what we do with each other. Loving our neighbor is actually a way to demonstrate our love to God and giving glory to him. And we glorify God by not causing needless offense to our neighbor, which, again, is glorifying, it's honoring God by serving other people. Three different categories that Paul describes could be offended that we ought to consider. Jews could be offended that we're eating with Greeks. Jews could be offended that Christians are eating with non-Jews, and or that they were conceding to idols. Greeks could be offended that you were just too fussy to eat their food. They invite you over to dinner, and you give them the 20 questions about where all of the ingredients came from. Who wants to serve a God like that, that you claim to be serving? You can't even come just eat what I made for you. And then Christians could be offended that you ate spiritually tainted meat, at least as they think about it in their heads. And in chapter 8, verse 7, that could cause them to return to idolatry. So think about how not to needlessly offend those other people who are watching us. Back in chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, Paul talked about how he tried to become all things to all men that he might win some. And again, he says, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. Just a different way to say the same thing. Desiring their good rather than ultimately my full belly. Yes, I can get a full belly and be thankful to God, but not if it is at the expense of how I'm treating other people. Those in the church, obviously, are already saved, but Paul is talking about how he wants people to be saved and to come to Christ. He just wouldn't put any obstacle in their way that would keep them away from Christ unless that obstacle was Christ himself. Back in chapter 1, he went out of his way to say that the word of the cross offends all kinds of natural men. They don't receive the message of Christ, but Paul didn't want to put other things in the way than Christ himself of causing offense. So glorify God, serve men, and then the third imperative is in chapter 11, verse 1, follow examples. Follow examples of people who are glorifying God by serving others. Follow that example. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, which I think is a fantastic explanation for a certain part of our discipleship. And it applies to all kinds of things. It applies to all sorts of decisions we make in relation to our discipleship. Imitate me as I imitate Christ is something that every discipler ought to be able to say, and every disciple ought to be able to look for and find somebody like that. In this particular case, Paul just reminded them of what he wanted them to imitate. It was in a specific scenario here that he said he gave himself up and his own preferences on behalf of other people. Imitate that. And the reason that Paul did that is because that's what he saw Jesus do. That's imitating Christ on his part. If you remember back in chapter 9, almost the whole chapter was Paul using himself as an example of how he had a rightful, lawful expectation that they would give him material benefits for his spiritual work among them. He says, I'm not taking that, though it would be not just my preference, it would be right. He says, I gave that up for your benefit. He's doing the same sort of thing with food, with not causing any offense. So he gave it up for others' growth in Christ, which is a modeling of the gospel. People get upset. I myself thought that it was not clear terminology to talk about embodying the gospel or enfleshing the gospel. But Paul specifically uses those terms about body and flesh and living out the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think this is another good place where we can see it, because even though we're not ever atoning for somebody else's sin, so we get that Jesus is the only one who was sinless, and so when he gave himself for others, he could do it as a substitution for them. But when we give up our preferences to serve the weak, to love others who are around us, what is that practicing but the gospel, which is what we see in Jesus? That is not atoning for anyone's sins, but it is pointing them to the one who put himself in place for us, as a substitute for us. So the cross is our message. We point people to Jesus, but the cross is also our model. It is what we are supposed to pattern our own choices after. So what is the controlling factor in our choices? Ultimately, it should be to bring glory to God. So we could say, ultimately, the controlling factor in every one of our choices is a worship issue. Who is being honored in these choices? It's not just, is it okay for me to do it? It's, who is it bringing glory to? Who is it worshiping when I make this choice? And as soon as we consider the issue of our worship as a controlling factor, then we start thinking about our witness in front of others. And whether we are making God's glory shine in such a way that they will want it, or we're making it look no good and so actually pushing them away. Something may be good, but that doesn't make it the best. And what is best is what is beneficial for others, and what is most beneficial is what's building them up. So is there anything that maybe you should be giving up for sake of someone else? Is there any selfishness that has been the controlling factor in one of your choices that you need to give up on behalf of someone else being drawn closer to Christ? Is there anything you need to actually receive in thankfulness for sake of others' benefit? Because I wonder, you know, Paul mentioned some might be offended if they watch us eat when we shouldn't. I wonder if part of the problem today is that others are not offended, but they're disinterested because they're watching us eat with disinterest. So it's not just that we're compromising, it's that we don't care. And it's still a different way of serving self rather than doing it with great thankfulness to honor God for all the things we put in our mouths. So the right questions are not, how can I get mine? Or where did this meat come from? Or what is the history from birth to my table for the stuff that is on my table? Those are not the right questions. The right questions are, what are all the good things I can give to my neighbor? And what are all the good things I can give thanks to God for? And what are all the good things I can do to give glory to God? These are the right questions, the right priorities, not just being fussy about history of different things. So three chapters on trying to get the Corinthians to think about not just serving themselves at the table. Three chapters on it. And there's actually going to be more, though, moving away from the subject of food and the table, but still about how we think of our relationships to each other. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is talking about love and how it is not selfish. And as I said earlier in the message, he's going to have to write about their associations with food and their association with potential idols and other people in the community in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I think that that's because dying to self is not what is natural. What is natural is loving ourselves, not loving others. And the gospel calls us to a different kind of life. So are we giving up what we need to? And are we also receiving in great thankfulness all that we ought to, for sake of not just me and Jesus, but for sake of building up the body? That should be our priority as we seek to bring glory to God. Father, thanks for the opportunity to consider the abundance that you have provided and even the freedom that we have from so many specific laws that you had previously revealed, at least in the Old Testament, to Israel. In Christ, we have a freedom. In Christ, we have a recognition of your generosity, and because of that, we are presented with so many ways to then use it for our own benefit. Help us to grow up in Christ, imitate those who are imitating Christ, and give up our lives for sake of those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Names matter. Part of our image-bearing identity, responsibility, starting with Adam on the day of his creation, part of our image-bearing identity is to name things, and the names we give not only categorize for our own thinking and help us communicate with others, but names also shape our expectations for what we're going to get from that thing. Every week we have communion, or we observe communion, or we celebrate communion, different verbs that go along with different expectations for what's happening. But in particular, the word communion reminds us that we're not isolated from the Lord or from one another. This is a meal that we share because of what we have in common. There's communion. It's also called the Lord's Supper. And we talk about it as being served at the Lord's table because we're meeting on His terms and receiving from His provision. These are all great descriptions of what happens in this part of our service, communion, celebrating the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table. I've mentioned it before, but Christians used to use an additional name. Some still do, even though it has a significant amount of baggage attached to it at this point, where they call this the Eucharist. And it's really too good of a name to let the non-Protestants have. It is called the Eucharist because the Greek word Eucharisto, or some form of it, the Greek word Eucharisto just is all over the place when it comes to the Lord instituting this meal. Eucharisto means I give thanks. This is a meal of thanks. So in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, a form of Eucharisto. In Matthew 26, 27, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, same form of Eucharisto. Paul repeats what he received about giving thanks, another form of Eucharisto, for the bread and likewise for the cup in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. Even in chapter 10, which we studied just a few minutes ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I being denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Eucharisto. Now, he wasn't referring to eating or drinking at the Lord's table specifically, but doesn't it also apply to that? Someone who says, you're not acting sufficiently sorrow during communion, but way too grateful. Like, really? You're not acting upset enough at this table of thanks, where Jesus gives thanks for the bread and thanks for the cup, and Paul says, do this likewise. So, of course, we can be thankful for the wrong things, but it is probably not the problem anytime soon that we're going to be too thankful for the right things. We're probably not yet close to the too thankful meter for what Jesus has done on the cross and then raising again from the dead 3 days later for our eternal life. We're probably not too thankful for that just yet. The gospel is good news for our souls, and communion is a meal of thanks for all that we get in Christ. We try to emphasize one thing typically a week related to communion, and yet all of it is a reason to give thanks. So calling it the Eucharist is a good name as it shapes our expectations for the attitude we should be sharing around the table, one of thankfulness. So if you don't have thankfulness, then even as we sing and as you're making your way to the table, you should make that right so that you can celebrate in the meal together. Love is always lawful. Love is helpful. Love builds up. Love receives from God all that he gives from his fullness. Love likewise gives out of generosity for the other's good. Find someone who loves like that. Find someone who loves like Christ and imitate that person. And beloved, be those that others can imitate as well as you imitate Christ. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.